Good morning again. What a beautiful day to be in the house of God, isn't it? Lest I forget Gethsemane. That's a good hymn. That's something we don't want to forget, isn't it? We want to remember what Christ did on the cross. And again, we're holding the Lord's Supper tonight, so that's an appropriate time to remember what Christ did. I encourage everyone that's going to be partaking to be preparing their hearts for it, getting ready for it. Let's turn in the Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to read the same passage we read last week and then compare it with some other scripture passages. So Matthew chapter 10, we'll read verses 32 to 38. We'll stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. That's Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 38. Beginning to read alternatively. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth mother or father more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you, and Lord, we want to be worthy of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand what it means to be worthy, what this passage is speaking of. Lord, we don't want to be ashamed when we come into heaven, when we arrive there. We want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, examine our hearts this morning. We pray that each one of us would look with the power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating power of the Word of God in our own hearts, and truthfully discern areas, Lord, where we are not worthy of you, Lord, that we might cleanse those. Each one of us, myself included, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I mentioned last week that this phrase, being worthy of Christ, I'm paraphrasing it, of being worthy of me, as Jesus said, has been pressed upon my heart, and I've been thinking about it and trying to understand it. And I've been every day been thinking about what and praying, Lord, what do you mean? And I've been thinking about my relationship with my children, and as we compare it to the relationship between our Heavenly Father and our relationship between our Savior Jesus Christ. And what I've come to believe that is that it's referring to a being worthy of being a disciple of Christ, being worthy of being a follower. Because we know that there's nothing that we can do to be worthy of heaven. Certainly, right? We have no goodness, the scripture says in Isaiah 64:6. We have no goodness. And you know, a lot of people, they look at themselves and they say, well, maybe you don't, but you know, I'm pretty good. You know what? If we get into God's word and we examine ourselves and we allow the light of the gospel and the good news of Christ to enter into our heart, we look at ourselves, we say, no, really? I don't have any goodness to offer God. It's all tainted. Some of you might remember some time ago when we were doing the renovations downstairs, particularly, and some upstairs here. We did some painting. And my mom went and took the paintbrush, an oil-based paintbrush, and she put it in the freezer to keep it until we got into the next project. Well, some of you remember that that tainted everything in that freezer. Everything. There was some cheese in there. There was some communion bread in there. Everything was tainted. It tasted like oil paint. Our sin taints everything. Even the best that we have to offer God is tainted. So I am not worthy. I am not worthy of salvation. I think of what Jacob said, and I referenced this just in passing last time, but we didn't look at the verse. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 10, we read it actually verses 9 and 10. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the God which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Then he says, I am not worthy of all the least of thy of all the mercies and all of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. I like what he says there. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. I personally am not worthy of anything. I can't say to Jesus and say, well, you know, yes, you should give me this, or you should allow me to have this, or put me in this position, or do this, or I cannot say to Jesus, well, because of what I'm doing, or because I'm such a good person, that I deserve this. I am not worthy. I am not worthy of anything. So when Jesus says here, when he talks about being worthy of me, I believe he's talking about being worthy of being a disciple, being a follower of him. Let's look at this passage again in Matthew chapter 10. Now, he does start off this passage saying some interesting things, doesn't he, that make you kind of scratch your head. And you say here, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And you say, why would Jesus say that? Didn't he come in the spirit of peace? Didn't he come to soothe broken hearts and to heal the sick and all these other things? What we come to understand is that it wasn't that he was a rabble-rouser and wanted to break apart families. The fact is that the gospel itself will bring enmity between family members. I think of when my parents first got saved, and how in their family, they started witnessing. And there was a lot of enmity, a lot of animosity, and a lot of arguing back and forth. And I think of on my mom's side, how after the years went by, some of them started getting saved. And what a blessing that was. So sometimes having this you know, going head to head, even though at the time, It didn't seem very nice. It seemed to be the opposite of peace, but it was good. It was healthy to bring the gospel forward. I think of at a family reunion one time, when my aunt being in tears, saying, "You telling me that I'm going to hell?" You know, and my dad trying to explain it. He was trying to be as careful as he could. Of course, you know my dad, but he's trying to be as careful as he could. And the gospel, it's prickly, it's sharp. It's not something that's soothing and, oh, you say this prayer and you'll have happiness, peace, and joy, and you'll have a home in heaven. No, there's the offense of the cross, where people have to recognize that they're sinners. They have to see themselves as God sees them. They have to recognize that they are condemned to hell, that they deserve hell. Each one of us does. I, just like anyone else, deserve hell. I am not worthy of heaven. It's only through what Jesus did on the cross. And the fact that as a young boy, I repented of being a sinner, put my trust in Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, that I am saved. But the gospel itself, so many people are offended by it. You're saying that I'm a bad person? You're saying that you're better than me and you should go to heaven because you're better than me? No, we're not saying that. That's not the gospel. And people do not like to have to humble themselves and recognize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. So when he says here that this is the product of what he was going to do, it was not that Christ maliciously wanted to break apart families, but rather he recognized what the truth of the gospel would do. And in certain cases, the healthiness of the truth being vividly brought forward, and the offense that it can bring to a person, where it offends them to this point that they actually put their trust in Christ. And we see that with when Peter was preaching, at the time of Pentecost and after that, and how some that crucified Christ were smitten in their heart. And they could have gone either way. They could have been like the ones that stoned Stephen, that got so angry, or they could have turned and trusted Christ. Last week we looked at verse 32, which says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." We cross-reference that with Matthew chapter 8, where the Lord said that those that are ashamed of him on earth, he will be ashamed of us in heaven. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall also the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Ashamed. I do not want Jesus Christ to be ashamed of me. And I'm looking at some commentaries, and particularly as the culture of the time, that Jesus is referring to, kind of like when down on earth here, where a person would make mention of somebody as maybe they're coming into a feast, and they'd say, you know, "That's my good friend so-and-so," and that they would lift them up before the others. And Jesus is saying that he would basically just sort of not see us, not acknowledge us. I don't want to be in that category. I hope that you too have that burning desire to not have Christ ashamed of you in that time of judgment. Now we look at the greatest love. We have to have the same kind of love that Christ has for us. "Greater love hath no man this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends." In verse 37 of our text, Matthew 10, 37, we read, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Wow, those are pretty strong words. And we think about another gospel that actually says that we are to hate those of our family. And the context, when you compare scripture with scripture, is we come to understand that it's not about hating the people. It's about hating anything that would get in between us and Jesus Christ. Anything that would stand in between us and Christ. And so here we're supposed to love him more than our father, love him more than our mother, love him more than our son, more than our daughter. And it goes without saying, more than our husband, more than our wife, if we are born again. That so often people can put family ahead of God. And you know, the thing is, the beautiful thing is that if we have a proper relationship with Christ and we put Him first in our life, that other relationship, whether it be husband and wife, whether it be father and daughter, father and son, son and mother, whatever the relationship is, that will be in the right perspective. It'll be proper. It'll be right. So often we think that family is the most important thing. No, Christ is the most important thing in the life of the believer. We cannot love anybody or anything more than Him. So we have to. That is a bit of a complex thought to think about, and we might say, "Oh yeah, no problem. I love Jesus more." But we have to actually put practical feet to that and say, "Okay, well, are there any areas in my life where I value my family more than I value God, and where I will not do something that I ought to be doing?" Because of my family, because of a son, a daughter, a father, mother. We have to think through the practical implications of that. So we have to have greater love more than family, also more than life. And that life, you know, is a couple different planes, right? There is our life right now that we live. We have to be willing to give our life as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This life is supposed to be a living sacrifice, not one of those dead sacrifices, the lamb that was placed on the altar and burnt, but a living sacrifice. So we have to love, love Christ more than our life. Some of you are familiar with a missionary pilot named Jim Elliot that passed away. He was martyred, I think, in the early 50s. And he was martyred by some Ecuadorian natives, the Aka Indians. They didn't understand what they were doing. You think about what Christ and even Stephen said, you know, asking God to forgive them. Certainly they, murder is murder, but what I'm saying is they weren't martyring him because of the faith. But he made the statement, which basically was a rewording of something someone else had said many years before. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." To give our life. Some are called to actually sacrifice their life, like actually physically die for the faith, as this man did. And many do even today in some of the countries where it is illegal to preach the gospel, where you can lose your life. This saying, as far as I know, was first originated by a man named Philip Henry. He's the father of the commentator, Matthew Henry. And he said, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep, when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." Now, to be very clear, this is not saying that only martyrs will go to heaven. This is not saying that if you die for the faith, then you gain eternal life. It's not saying that. But as a believer, when a person trusts Christ as their Savior, and they give their bodies a living sacrifice, and they say, "Lord, my life is yours, everything." And they give over their ambitions and all these different things in their life. And things that they wanted to have. That's giving their life. And they gain that which they cannot lose. They gain spiritual rewards in heaven. I was listening to a message just recently by Brother David Gibbs, and some of you have probably heard the same message. And he talked in there about how he was preaching at a conference once, and a man came forward and his wife, and he was giving his life for full-time Christian service. And some of the deacons of the church who knew this man, they came up to David Gibbs and said, "You've got to talk him out of this." And David Gibbs didn't know the fellow and finds out, oh, well, this man just graduated top of his class as a reconstructive brain surgeon. And, I mean, it was like a specialty built on a specialty. It was like years and years of study. And he had like a signing bonus of $3 million offered to him, plus a very extravagant lifestyle promised. And he and his wife went to the altar and said, "We're going to go be missionaries." And those deacons, they said, "Wait a second. They can pay for a lot of missionaries to go to the mission field. Why don't you encourage them to stay here in the U.S. and, you know, make that money and put it into missions?" But that wasn't God's will for their life. That was not God's will. God's will was that they be willing to give that away and focus on what God had for them more than life. What are some of the things in your life that you hold dear that you say, "Oh, no, that's non-negotiable. I'm not willing to give that up. No, that's that area of my life, I'm sticking to it. That's the career I trained for, or that's the job that I wanted." You know, the list goes on. Each person has their own things that they have to cope with in their life. But what is yours? What is mine? What do we have to give up for the Lord? Again, remembering that it's not something we can keep anyway, right? This life is just a vapor, as James said. It vanisheth. It's gone. And, you know, a person might say, "Well, but does that mean that the Christian is supposed to live a dull, boring life?" No. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. What did Jesus say about Satan? He's a thief and a robber. He comes to kill and destroy. He says, "But I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Not just in heaven, now. Abundantly. That as our eyes are open to the Word of God and as we get these spiritual blessings, and at times the Lord blesses us with material things, whatever the case might be, we can live an abundant Christian life here and now. It's not a matter of living like a monastic priest and just eating stale bread and water and having a vow of silence or something like that. It's not like that. The Christian life is abundant. It's joyful. It's peaceful when it's lived properly. More than life. Let's cross-reference this with Matthew chapter 16, a similar passage. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself. Again, thinking about that in the light of the passage we read there, you know, where it speaks about loving father more than and mother more than these is not worthy of me. See in verse 25 of Matthew 16, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." What is it in your life that you need to get rid of? What is it in your life that you have to sacrifice for the Lord? And really, it's not a sacrifice, is it? If we have something in our life that is standing between us and God, that's not a sacrifice. Just something that needs getting rid of. And as you know, these two passages, Matthew 10 and Matthew 17, speak of being a disciple, being a follower of God. We have to deny ourselves. Part of this giving up our life is the aspect of giving up self-direction, having a self-will, saying, this is what I want to do. We each have a natural bent. As we go through life, we say, oh, I would really like to do that. Oh, I would really like to do that. When I was growing up, I really wanted to be a missionary in a foreign country like Brazil or something along those lines. And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? It's a good thing. But you know, being a missionary would have been good, but it wasn't God's will for me. That's not what God wanted. And I liked it because, oh, man, I get to see people in countries I've never seen before. You know, this goes back to when, you know, this missionary Abe Gunther came through and fed us, some of these boys, chocolate-covered ants. And we thought, oh, this is just amazing, you know? And, you know, that my motivation for being a missionary was not to give the gospel. My motivation was because I love to see new places. I have to give up self-direction. I had a coworker some years ago. He claimed to be a Christian, and I seriously doubt it because of the life he lived. It was not a changed life. But this man claimed to be a Christian, and he said to me, he said, you know, the one thing I don't like about being a Christian is that God has a will for me. He says, I want to do what I want to do. I don't like this idea that I need to find out what God's will is for me. He says, God has made me with a brain. Why can't I use it? God has also made you with a purpose. He created you, each one of us, with a purpose in mind. He has a will for each one of us. There is the global will that he has for every single believer to witness the gospel of Christ, to live a circumspect life, one that's honest, transparent, that's upright, that's moral. But then he has a specific will for each of us. It's different. Each will is different, each purpose that he has. You know, the scripture says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the man's heart deviseth his way, or scheming, but the Lord directeth his steps. The Lord directs their steps. When we think about being worthy and showing the greatest love, we have to be willing to give up embarrassment. Embarrassment. Think of that powerful passage, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power. To be able to say like the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed to give a tract to someone. To be able to say that with all confidence. You know what it's like sometimes. Sometimes you don't have a problem. Oh, no, I can give a tract to that person. And there's someone else that's, for some reason, you have a mental hang-up, and you've looked at them, and you've assessed in your mind whether or not they will receive it. And you're like, oh, they probably wouldn't receive it. It's really just a waste of a tract anyway. I should give it to someone who would take it. You don't know what's in that person's heart. What about embarrassment? What about shame? I think of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the races that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. You think about Jesus Christ, stripped, naked, nailed to a cross, the ultimate shame in that culture, the ultimate shame, bearing our sins even further, even greater than anything else. A holy God carrying your sins and my sins on himself. You talk about shame. But yet he, like a runner, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He was looking at the end, at the finish line, what he was going to get. despising the shame, set down the right hand of the throne of God. Let's take a look back in Matthew chapter 16. We see the way laid out for us. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me," if any man will come after me, the willingness, if any man will come after me, there has to be a willingness. We have to stamp out our pride. We have to stamp out our self-will. We have to have a willingness. We cannot be forced into it. You know, we had this trip yesterday to the Wells Gray Provincial Park, and we had a devotional time. And we had some students that you could tell were getting a little itchy. Kind of, you know, we had students there from all, you know, various countries. We had Muslim students there. We had Catholic students there. I'm assuming probably Hindu students there. So a wide variety. And some of them, I was clear about it. I don't want to do a bait and switch where you say, "We're doing a hike. Oh, by the way, now that you're here." I wanted to be very upfront. And so on the webpage that we had, I laid out the itinerary. We're going to have lunch at this time, at this place, and Bible devotions. Well, these group, they said, "We're going to go eat over here." I said, "Give us 10 minutes, we'll be back." Well, I gave them 10 minutes, I went and got them. "Okay, we're having Bible devotion now." They came back, and like two or three of them, scooted off on us. And you know, I could have said, "Oh, we're over here. We're having Bible devotions over here." You know, I could have done that. You know what? There was no willingness. You know what? You know the old saying, "But you can bring a horse to water, you can't make him drink," right? The hard packed ground is not going to accept the seed. They didn't want to hear it. There was no willingness. Our faith is not like some faiths where you become a believer at the edge of a sword. Our faith is not one where parents force their children to become Christians. Because, I mean, we give them every opportunity. We bring them to church. We have devotions with them at home. We do this. But at the end of the day, they have to make that decision. It has to be their choice. Otherwise, they're not a believer. It has to be, they have to decide. So the first step here is to see, there has to be a willingness. If any man will come after me. Jesus didn't force them to. Next we see that a point that we've kind of already touched on is denying ourselves. So verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. Each person, again, there's a different area of our life that we have to deny. You think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and he said, "Well, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know, what's in the law?" And he quoted him and he says, "I've done that already." And then Jesus says, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Come follow me." Is that the way of salvation? Selling everything we have and to become a Christian? No, it's not. What it was is that Jesus knew exactly what was in that man's heart. And what was keeping him from being a Christian was his wealth. And so Jesus said, if you do that and come follow me, you'll be on the right path to accepting salvation. So every person has a different area that they have to deny. We come to recognize that our life is not ours to control. It is his. We also have to renounce self-dependence, selfish pursuits, deny ourselves and follow him. Next we see, take up our cross. Again, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. And take up his cross. Take up his cross. The cross represents suffering. suffering for Christ. Scripture says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Nobody, I shouldn't say nobody. We see in Scripture how Peter and also Paul gloried in tribulations, gloried in suffering. I was going to say, no one enjoys suffering, but usually we don't. But those men of God, they saw the suffering and they said, wow, that we are worthy of to suffer like Christ did for Christ's sake. That is such a change of mind, isn't it? One of the signs, the American Sign Language signs for a change is like that. You know, where you have a change of mind, the front goes to the back and the back goes to the front. Well, that when a person becomes a believer, there's a lot of things that change in your mind. And one of the areas is the area of suffering, where we look at it and we say, yeah, I don't exactly enjoy this, being mocked for my Christian faith. But you know what? He suffered for me. He endured the cross for what he knew he was going to get. He endured it for my sake. That's the least I can do is suffer for him. Tell others about the gospel. Let's not be undercover Christians. Let's wear our faith openly. Tell people about Jesus Christ. Let's go outside of the comfort zone. Witness to people. Take up our cross. You know, when it comes to taking up the cross, of course, that goes back to what they did back then with the malefactors, just like Jesus had to do, carry his own cross that he was going to get nailed to. Can you imagine? You know, you're going to get nailed to this thing, and you're carrying it to the place where you're going to be nailed. And so the believer, in like fashion, spiritually speaking, is supposed to carry their cross. And it's not to be laid down. It's not to be put aside and say, well, you know, I'm getting a little busy for this. Okay, I'm going to pick up this cross again, you know, check my calendar, and you know, maybe tomorrow, maybe the day after. It's something we carry for the rest of our life. And then he says, verse 24, the very end, and follow me. We have to follow him. We have to imitate him. Again, this is not an imitation to get salvation. You know, Thomas A. Kempis, he wrote The Imitation of Christ. And I did a book study on it in university years ago, and it was basically about how to follow Christ's example, and then by doing so you will become a Christian. But no, a person becomes a Christian when they repent of being a sinner, put their trust in Jesus, and then they are called to imitate Christ, to follow him, to look at in Scripture and see about his long-sufferingness, his gentleness, yes, his boldness. You look at all these different things that make up the person we call Christ, and to imitate him, to follow in his steps. We have to take up our cross and follow him. Lastly, the verse that we looked at yesterday was in Mark, which is a parallel passage to Matthew 16, is Mark chapter 8. What a haunting verse this is. Now, I believe that these passages, Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 9, that they have elements that are for the believer, they have elements for the unbeliever in them, and that it's not directed just to one or the other. You know, so this in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 on down, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Then notice verse 36. For what shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Boy, that verse there, verse 36, that's the verse that we have on our bus bench that we rent out by General Grant's there. What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I hope and pray that that phrase burns in the heart of the people that read it, as they're driving by or as they're sitting at that bench. I think this verse can apply both to the unsaved person, the person who has never trusted Christ, and also to the believer in a limited sense. To the believer, you know, a person that is after this world and this world's wealth, and at the end of it all, we're told that we're going to be judged. And, you know, the scripture talks about that well-known passage where our deeds are going to be examined by fire. And if they are done in the flesh, they're just wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to evaporate and burn. All that's going to be left is our foundation, our salvation. But if we've been doing things in the Spirit, doing them properly, for the right reasons, they'll be gold, silver, precious stones. So as we think of this verse in light of the believer, we have a lot to lose. If we focus on this world, we won't lose our salvation. But we lose fellowship with God now. We lose those eternal rewards. We lose that. We lose his appreciation, his satisfaction as we walk into heaven. But for the unbeliever, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing that you can pay in exchange for your own soul. We looked at in Psalms chapter 49, and that sentiment was also there this morning during Sunday school. You can't redeem yourself. You can't redeem your brother with wealth. That verse said, what shall it profit a man though he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Have you trusted Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? Or will you one day lose your own soul? Will that be the end for you? Will you end up burning in hell forever? Because there was never a time in your life when you repented of being a sinner, when you put your trust in Jesus, the only one that can save you. And for the believer, is your focus on heavenly things? Are you worthy of being a disciple? You think about Christ's disciples. He had a larger group of quasi-disciples. He had the group of 12, of which we know Judas was an imposter, and Christ knew it the whole time. And then you even had a smaller group, Peter, James, and John. Boy, I want to be in that category. I want to be in the Peter, James, and John category, who got to see the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were allowed further into the Mount of Gethsemane on the day of Christ's betrayal as Christ prayed. I want to be in that category. I want to be worthy of being a disciple. I don't want Jesus to be ashamed of me in that day, to deny me before his Father, to turn his head away in shame. I want to serve him now while I can, so that when I get to heaven, I see his happiness, his joy. How about yourself? How do you feel about that? It ought to burn. It ought to burn in our chest to want to be in that category, the Peter and James and John category, to be disciples, worthy of being a disciple. Ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. If the Lord has spoken to you, I'd encourage you to deal with it today. To make any changes that the Holy Spirit asks of you. Dear Lord, we just sang about beholding the glorious face of Christ. Lord, what a day that will be. Lord, we pray that it would not be a day of embarrassment on our part. Lord, it would be a day of great joy, great excitement. Lord, help us to be thinking on Jesus here and now, what he has done for us, what he is doing for us even now. And Lord, the reunion that we're going to be as we are like him, as your word says, and as we meet him face to face, what a day. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each of our hearts. Lord, help us to be willing to follow you, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. Lord, that following would not have an end. We would not put it on pause, but that we would pursue you. Lord, I ask that you would be with our people here as we spend time now fellowshipping. We ask that you would draw us closer to each other. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.